To see all who have gathered this evening, it's most encouraging to see the continued interest in the Word of God. And this evening we're reading in the Epistle of James in chapter 4. The Epistle of James, chapter 4, and we read together the whole chapter. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. But as ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures of truth. In the nights we have been together from the Lord's Day, we have been considering this epistle and trying just in each meeting to deal with a chapter. And without going over all of the ground that we've covered before, just to indicate to you the way in which we've been trying to deal with the epistle, is by suggesting that James in verse 3 of chapter 1 gives us a very apt title for the book. He speaks there about the trying of your faith. He says also in verse 27 of the same chapter what true religion is, and we thought that these would be two captions that we could write across the whole book: the trying of your faith and really the definition of true religion. He was writing to a people who said that they had the true religion. In fact, the only religion that God ever gave was the religion that he gave to the Jews. The Jews have got the only God-given religion. And so they'd have said, we have got what true religion is. And they would have said, this person Jesus has come and has introduced something that is new. Says, James, I want to test whether or not you're in touch with God, or whether you're in touch with God and Christ. For there were those who had a profession of having an allegiance to God, but knew nothing about having an allegiance to Christ. And so says James, I'll test your faith, and I will show to you what true religion really is. And so we've come through the book and we've been thinking of some of these tests. And we've noticed that every time there's a test, there is a resource to help us as we come through the test. And we noticed in chapter 1 there were two tests, and in chapter 2 there were two tests, and in chapter 3 there was one, and tonight there's one. In chapter 1 we noticed the tests there. The first test was that there was going to be persecution from without. And we saw that the resource that God gives to us when we're suffering persecution is wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, says chapter 1 verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not. Then in the balance of the chapter we saw that there was another test, and it was not persecution from without, it was perverseness from within. And we saw that the resource that James brings to our attention there is the Word of God. In chapter 2 there were two further tests. There was the thought of the partiality of my faith, and then the thought of the profitability of my faith. And when we thought of the partiality of my faith, we saw there that the resource was the law, the principles of God. When we thought of the profitability of my faith, we saw that the resource there was the pattern of the godly, and he brought in Abraham and Rahab. Last evening we thought of our pronouncements, our tongue, and we saw again that the resource that James brings to our attention again is wisdom, the wisdom that is from above. In this fourth chapter, the test is pride, and how you and I react in relation to pride. And obviously we need a resource that's going to assist us and help us. And we find that resource right in the middle of the chapter, and it's got to do with humility. We noticed as well, giving each chapter a little caption, that in chapter 1 he dealt with the thought of wisdom and temptation. In chapter 2 we dealt with works and justification. Then last evening we dealt with words and contradiction. We saw that the same fountain should not be sending forth sweet water and bitter. Tonight we come to worldliness and consecration. Friendship of the world, he says, is enmity with God. And he gives the consecration, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord, we notice that there are warnings and exhortations. The warning, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. And then there are the exhortations to be patient until the coming of the Lord. We noticed last evening as we dealt with the tongue, that chapter 3 is well known for a chapter that has to do with the tongue. But the thought of our speech and the thought of the tongue runs right through the book. And we saw last evening in chapter 1, it speaks of the tongue and control. Verse number 26, a man that bridleth not his tongue. Then we saw in chapter 2 that there was the thought of the tongue and conduct. Verse 12 says, so speak ye and so do. Chapter 3 was the tongue and chaos, for we read there about being a world of iniquity. In this fourth chapter, it's the tongue and commandment. Verse 11, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. And then in chapter 5, it is the tongue and confession. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. We come this evening to think of the world and worldliness in relation to our Christian experience and to see how James uses that as a test. Again, while this would be the chapter where that is emphasised, it seems that worldliness and worldly standards is something that you'll find running right through the epistle. Notice in chapter 1, it's the world and separation. He speaks in verse 27 about keeping yourself unspotted from the world and separation. In chapter 2, it is the world and sacrilege. Notice in chapter 2, verse 7, there are those who blaspheme that worthy name, the world and sacrilege. In chapter 3, it's the world and speaking. He speaks of our tongue and the world of iniquity. Here in chapter 4, it's the world and sanctification. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And in chapter 5, it's the world and God passing sentence. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. So with that kind of background as to what we've been thinking of in the Epistle of James, we come now to chapter 4. Chapter 4 has really got to do with self-expression and self-importance. And as I built myself up thinking that I'm far more than what I am, and being full of myself and full of my own pride, then there are a number of ways in which I think. And there are things that I will count to not matter for very much. And so says James in this chapter, if you're full of yourself, and if you're full of self-importance, and if you're puffed up with pride, then he says in verses 1 to 3, you will think that wars are of little importance, wars amongst the saints. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, this kind of attitude of haughty arrogance will have the thought that worldliness is of little importance, verses 4 and 5. Then in verses 11 to 12, they think that words are of little importance, words between Christians. And then verses 13 to 17, he says, the will of the Lord is of little importance. And so a person who is proud and arrogant has these four things that they don't think to be of any consequence, of any importance. These four things, worldliness, the idea of the wars, the worldliness, the words and the will of the Lord. What is the resource? How can such be counteracted? Well, says James, it's very simple. It's all counteracted, he says, in verses 6 to 10, by humility and living close to the Lord. And this would solve an awful lot of our problems, that if we knew what it was to know something of a humility of spirit and of drawing nigh to God, it would certainly solve the problems that are in James chapter 4. So first of all, let us think of these wars. They think the wars are of little importance, verses 1 to 3. He says, first of all, in verse 1, there is a contention. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, you may read this verse and you would say, well, you know, is this really possible that Christians would act like this? Wars and fightings. What does it mean, wars and fightings? Well, when we think of wars, wars are a long kind of protracted campaign. The war goes on for a long time. But then in the midst of the war, there'll be a blow-up, there'll be a battle, there'll be a fighting. And so the wars are a long thing. And in the midst of that, there's just a battle, a fight. Now, says James, in the midst of you, those of you who are professing some allegiance to God, there is no doubt that there are these wars and there are fightings. And my brother, and I don't think James is talking outside our experience. We know this to be solemnly all too true, that there can be a long, protracted kind of thing. And maybe you get to professing Christians, and it's been a long time since they've had dealings one with another, a long time since they've talked one to another, a long time since they've shaken hands with each other. And maybe there is that animosity that just seems to go on and on and on, maybe between two Christians, maybe between two families. And you get this division that comes in, and every now and again there's just an explosion. There's a flare-up, there's a blow-up. And sometimes it comes out maybe in a Bible reading. Maybe brethren are short-tempered, and things are said that would be far better not said. And there are wars, and there are fightings. James is going to deal with such, and he's going to tell us that these things ought not so to be. My brethren, there's one thing at least that Christianity ought to have done for us. It ought to have made us gentlemen and ladies. Bad manners, ill temper, has never ever advanced the cause of Christ. And the very least, while we will differ, we ought to be able to speak to each other in a way which is becoming those who are gathered to the Lord's name. It was Robert McPheat who told us years ago that when the Lord instituted the supper and they called them together, he did it in an upper room because all was above street level. And when we come into this place, well, there's nothing in the building, as you know, yet when we arrive here and we gather together as those who belong to Christ, as brothers and sisters, we ought to know how to speak to each other and leave the attitudes and the manners and the politics and the backstabbing of the world. Just leave it outside. James says, there are wars and fightings among you. And so the contention, he gives the cause. He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? In other words, he's saying the difficulties and the problems that arise amongst the saints, they haven't come from heaven. These things are not of God. He says they're off your own lusts. They come from within. They come from your base nature and mind. You remember yesterday evening, as we thought of the tongue, that we considered there that it needed, in order to control the horse and in order to control the ship, it needed an external source. The horse was controlled by the bit and bridle. The ship was controlled by the helmsman who had his hand upon the rudder. And it needs an external source to control these. And we thought last evening of that external source of being the Spirit of God using the Word of God. My brethren, there's enough in you. And there's enough in me. Because the vision and difficulty amongst the people of God. James is saying here, don't let your base nature take control. You always be submissive to the external influence of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. and see to it that these wars and fightings do not get sway and do not get place amongst the people of God. He says this contention that has a cause, he says it also has a consequence, verses 2 and 3. He says the consequence is that your prayers are not answered. And in this verse, perhaps verse 2 is better punctuated as follows. Ye lust and have not, so ye kill. Ye desire to have and cannot obtain, so ye fight in war. And so if you like, there are two clauses that each have a cause and an effect. He says the cause in the first verse is, ye lust. And the effect is, ye kill. The cause in the second is, ye desire to have and cannot obtain. The effect of that is, so ye fight in war. And so it's really a balancing of the structure of the sentence. But whatever way you translate it, what he's really saying is that this division and this strife amongst the people of God leads to a situation where there is no blessing from God. Leads to a situation where prayers are not answered. My brethren, sometimes as we think of assemblies of the Lord's people, and it's been a long time since folks have been at it, and it's a long time even since people have come into the meetings, I begin to wonder, is this just the very root cause of the problem? How can it be that we expect the blessing of God? And how can it be that we expect that God will bring others and add others to our number when the number that's already there can't agree one with another? James is saying this is a dreadful situation. It's going to lead to barrenness. You know as well as I know that when you think of strife, you're thinking of Midian. Those nations in the Old Testament all depict for us some kind of difficulty and problem. And Midian means strife. Midian, and in the previous verse we've been thinking about the lusts that are within. That's Amalek. That's the flesh. And when you get Midian and Amalek together, the consequences are disastrous. You remember in the book of Judges, we just read of one famine. And the one famine had got to do with the days of Gideon. And when Gideon was trying to thresh wheat at the winepress, in order to have something to feed the people of God, because of the depths of the famine, his enemy was Midian and Amalek. Oh, my brethren, it'll just bring a total disaster. It will bring barrenness and leanness of soul where there is just this very thing of friction, of difficulties amongst the Lord's people. What happened in the days of Gideon? Well, in the days of Gideon, the people, it says they were living in dens and caves. It says in the days of Gideon that the Midianites, they took the sheep, the oxen and the asses, and they came and they took all the harvest. He's saying that the situation, it left them homeless. It left them foodless. It left them fruitless. It left them homeless. There was no assembly life. And a Christian who has no assembly life, mind you, you really don't have a home. Your whole life is bothered and your whole life is turned upside down when your assembly life is not right. And because of the activity of Midian and Amalek, these people were left and had no home life. And then there was no sheep or oxen or asses. There was no worship. Nothing for the altar. The people of God had nothing. And God got nothing from his people. Do you ever sit in an assembly of God's people? When you gather to remember the Lord Jesus, there's just an awful barrenness. Long, long pauses. No brother with anything for God. There's nothing for the altar. The sheep are gone, and there's nothing just to delight the heart of God. And then he says to take all the harvest. It leaves them fruitless. And there's nothing for your personal life. You know, I was in a situation once in an assembly with their difficulties, and I'll tell you, it was amongst the most barren days of my Christian life. Do you know what happens? you begin to read your Bible. And instead of reading your Bible for the good of your own soul and to feed your soul, you're reading your Bible to get at somebody else. And you're reading your Bible to have a wee word that's going to get at this body or another body. And there's nothing for yourself. Midian with Amalek leads to a disaster. You know that it was just, I take it, in that very time of Gideon that you read the events of the book of Ruth. For it says that the book of Ruth took place in the days when the judges ruled. And it says that in Bethlehem, Judah, there was a famine. And that famine, in relation to Gideon, is the only famine there is in the book of Judges. You know what happened then? There was a man called Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king." And there was a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. And Bethlehem, Judah means the house of bread. How ever could there be a famine in the house of bread? Never ever should have been. But that's just what happened because of the activity of Midian and Amalek. What happened? Well, Elimelech says, "I have two children, and they're weak, and they're pining, and there's nothing for them here." And so off he went to Moab. He didn't have to go very far. But to get to Moab, he had to recross Jordan. It was a denial of his baptism. My brother, that happens all the time. Difficulties and problems arise amongst the saints. Somebody says, "I'm not bringing my family up here. Down the road, you know, there's another place. And they're bright. And they've plenty for the youth. And they've a good evangelical man. And I'm not going to go very far away, you know. But I'm going down the road. And because of a famine in Bethlehem, Judah, off they go to Moab." And Elimelech lost his boys in Moab. That's where they died. It's tragic when this comes in. James is saying, these are desperate, awful conditions when Midian and Amalek, when strife and the flesh get their way. And he says, it means that there will be no answer to prayer. He says, "Ye have not because you ask not, ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." Maybe we just leave it. I think I've laboured a point enough that each should search their own heart. And you search each assembly represented and ask yourself, is this the reason for unanswered prayer? Verses 4 and 5, these people not only say that wars are unimportant, they say that worldliness is unimportant. Verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The word adulterers ought to be omitted. What James is saying is, "ye adulteresses." What he's thinking of is this: that here are people who profess to have a relationship with God, and now they're having an illicit relationship with the world. And so he's looking at these people as being the feminine part of the relationship. And so they say, "We're in relationship with God," but their hearts have gone out after some other. And their hearts have gone after the world. And he says, "You now are in the position of being an adulteress." Just a word on the way through. It does not mention here the thought of fornication. It mentions adultery because one of these partners professed an allegiance to another. Adultery. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, Hebrews chapter 13, and other places where you have both adultery and fornication in the one context, they mean different things. Adultery has got to do with illicit relationships within the marriage bond. Fornication has got to do with illicit relationships out with the marriage bond. And in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, when the Lord says, "Except it be for fornication," giving the only grounds for divorce, he was not speaking to Gentiles. He was speaking in relation to the Jewish betrothal period. And my brethren, despite much that we hear in our day, there is no grounds for divorce in our society, none whatsoever. The only thing that severs the marriage bond is death. And James here speaks in relation to adultery. He says that this adultery that you have committed is because you have developed a relationship with another lover. And he says the other lover is the world. Notice, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Oh, I would love that each of you would understand this. I would love that you would come to an understanding of this, especially you younger Christians, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. He's already used the word friend in chapter 2. And he has said there that Abraham is a friend of God. And what he's really saying is that we're either friends of God or friends of the world. Now, we cannot be both. It's just impossible. He uses a very strong expression. He doesn't say that friendship of the world, well, it just doesn't go hand in hand with God. He says it is enmity. It's the opposite of love. It really embraces the thought of hate. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Matthew 13, in relation to the sowing of the tares, the man says, an enemy, that's the word, an enemy hath done this. And what he's saying is there is enmity, there is animosity, there is difficulty, when we will just run after the world. This evening, we need to be very careful, just of our relationships with the world. I know we have to work in the world. And I know we have to rub shoulders with people who are not saved. And this isn't even talking about a one-off thing. It's telling us of a constant, consistent way of living. That your attitude to the world and mine really will display whether or not we're truly linked with Christ. How can it be that we want to run hand in glove with the world that crucified the man whom we profess to have trusted? How can we enjoin ourselves to that world that is in total enmity with God? James is saying that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And you think of the world. Where do your ambitions lie? Where do my ambitions lie? Are your ambitions for good and for God and for Christ? It is good to have good ambitions. The apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in relation to overseership, he says that it's a good thing if a man aspire to overseership, if you have that kind of ambition, it is a good thing. But far too many of us have ambitions that are going the other way. Ambitions for work, ambitions for power, ambitions for prestige, ambitions for a bigger house, for a bigger car, ambitions that are all earthbound, ambitions that are down here. James is saying, don't get involved. You've got to be in the world. You've got to use it. You've got to do your bit. But always retire from it. Leave yourself clear in relation to your service for God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. This is verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Perhaps better as Mr. Darby will give it to us in two questions. Think ye that the scripture speaks in vain? Second question. Does a spirit which has taken his abode in us desire enviously? He's saying, you think the scripture speaks in vain, and he doesn't really quote any scripture. What he's really saying is that the general tenor of scripture, right from beginning right through, is all agreed in this, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And right from early chapters, and we don't have time this evening, but you go through your Bible and you will see that every occasion the world and God are at enmity one with the other. And there's always that battle and always that division. And it runs right through the Bible. He says, do you think the scripture speaks in vain? And then he says, regarding this envy, does the spirit which has taken abode in us desire enviously? He says, is the carnal envying and strife that we have in the early verses, is that the result of the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit ever produce carnal envying and strife and difficulty and division and fighting and wars and worldliness? Is that the product of the Spirit of God? You and I stand this evening. We say, of course not. The Spirit of God never inspired worldliness and wars. The Spirit of God never inspired division and strife. And so by the very answer to the questions, we have condemned ourselves. Because the general statement of Scripture is that God and the world are enmity. And any love for the world, any love for division, cannot be of God. It's not of the Spirit of God. And so by asking two simple questions, he has indicated to us just our folly. What does the Spirit of God then produce? He says in verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. He says, here is the product of the Spirit of God, giving grace and producing humility, not producing headstrong, arrogant, proud kind of people. That's not the product of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will produce humility and will produce grace. And if we knew more of just being guided by God's Spirit, the Spirit of God and the truth of God never ever inspired division. My brethren, some people, they say, oh, these people who stand for truth, they're always going to divide the people of God. You remember the king said to Elijah on one occasion, said, you're the man that troubles Israel. It wasn't Elijah that troubled Israel. It was the disobedience of the nation. And the very man who was speaking was the troubler of the nation. The Spirit of God and the truth of God never causes division. The thing that causes division is disobedience. Now he says, the next thing that they considered paltry was words. Verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Speak not evil one of another. The idea is the thought of speaking down. It's really the idea of slandering. And very briefly, he gives us five reasons. Five reasons why we should not speak evil one of another. Number one, he says, we are brethren. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Is there not something tender in his appeal? But he says that this idea, it wouldn't even be tolerated in a normal, natural kind of family. He says, we are brethren. Don't be speaking evil of each other. That's the way the world acts. That's the way politicians act. You know, they pull down one man in order to raise themselves. He says, no, don't be speaking evil one of another because we are brethren. He says, secondly, because it makes us judges, verse 11. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law but a judge. It makes us judges. Again it says, verse 11, we cease to do the law. Thou art not a doer of the law but a judge. Fourthly, he says, we take God's place, verse 12. For there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And then verse 12 says, and anyway, who are you to judge? Verse 12, who art thou that judgeth another? My brethren, when we consider ourselves, and when we just stop and have a good look at ourselves, we really feel the force of this. Who are we to judge others? Now, I'm not talking about judging in relation to sin in the assembly. That's not in the context at all. We're talking here about personal matters. And we're saying in relation to these personal things and these difficulties, how is it that we want to judge one another? You know, I would think that if you try and keep yourself right and keep your home and your family right, you likely have enough on your plate that'll keep you going without interfering with anybody else's. James is saying here, we don't have the right to judge one another in these personal things. Again, I must emphasize, we're not speaking about assembly reception. We're not speaking about sin in the assembly. That's not in the context. We're speaking as we are gathered together as Christians, the brethren, that we really ought to be careful in relation to this judgment. And then he says, verses 13 to 17, the will of the Lord is also of no consequence to these people. He says, their schemes, today or tomorrow, we go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Then he speaks of their stupidity, whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. Then he makes a suggestion, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will. And then he makes some statements, all such rejoicing is evil. First of all, their schemes, he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. And so they plan their place. They're going to such a city. They plan the period. We're going to continue there a year. Absolutely no regard as to what God wants them to do. They're just free agents. They can come and go, they think, just whatever way they like. And so they're just going to have their lives without ever considering God, without ever acknowledging the Lord. My brethren, we can say that's a tragic thing to do. And yet it's just very often what we do. We make plans. We fill our diaries with very, very, very little thought of what the Lord wants us to do. You younger people, you bring the Lord into all of your circumstances. When it comes to where you're going to live, where you're going to study, what course you're going to follow, all of these are matters that ought to be under the control of the Lord. And seek His guidance and seek His faith. It's not a matter of just saying, oh, well, that course is good, I'm going there. And so off you go to some place, and then you begin to say to yourself, wonder, is there an assembly here? You ought to have sorted that out before ever you thought about filling in your rocket form. Before ever you thought of going anywhere. The first and prime thing is, what about my life with God? And if the Lord will, do you honestly think that the Lord's will for you would be that you would leave a scripturally gathered company to go away to some part of the country to study where there's nothing with which you could associate? Do you think that would be the Lord's will? You say, of course not. Yet these are things that we need to ponder. These are things that we really need to be exercised about before the Lord. The apostle, you know, these people, they were going to buy and sell and to get gain. All they were interested in was down here. Again, like the people at the beginning of the chapter, all of their ambitions and everything they had all got to do with the world. It was all earthly. These people are just like that, wanting to buy and sell and get gain. And oh, says the apostle, he would have a bigger gain. And his gain and loss was Philippians chapter 3. And he wants to know more of Christ. You know, the apostle, he was more interested in eternity than he was in money. And if we could have that instilled into the souls, especially of a rising generation, in an age which is so materialistic, to have an exercise in relation to spiritual things and a desire to please God, and just getting through this world, be far, far better for their spiritual state. He speaks in verse 14 of their stupidity. He says, you know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You and I go through this world. We've only one life. I suppose we're tired listening to it. It will soon be past. But it's only what's done for Christ will last. And your life and mine will soon be all over. I would say to you younger people, if you were to go to an older brother or sister in the meeting tonight, and you were to say to them now, you have lived a good long age. How long does it seem? They will tell you it seems just like yesterday, from they were at school, just like yesterday from they were just running about their mother's feet. For life just goes past. And the older you get, the faster it seems to go. And James is saying, don't be making all these great big plans. And trying to look away down here where he talks about a year. I don't know how you can plan for a year away. You must bring it all to the Lord. And bring every plan when into the compass of his will. That's what he says, verse 15, for you ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. In verse 16 and 17, he makes these statements. Notice verse 17, he says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. As a result of this chapter, we know it is good not to have wars. We know it is good not to be worldly. We know it is good to rely upon the will of God. James finishes the chapter saying that when you know what is right, you know what is good, and don't do it, then it's sin. These matters just now don't become a matter of choice. They don't become matters that you can say are just matters of little importance. James is saying, if you do not submit to the clear teaching of the book of God, then it is sin. And we bring this to a wider scope. There may be some in the meeting, and you know that it is a good thing to be baptized, and you're not baptized. That's sin. You know it's a good thing to be gathered to the Lord's name, and you're not gathered. To you that becomes sin. You know it is a good thing not to be worldly in your outlook, and worldly in your dress, and worldly in your behavior. And yet you just run with the world. That's sin. And when you know that these things, what ought to be done, and just stubbornly refuse to do it, it's not an immaterial consequence. It's not something that's just paltry and slight. James says it's sin. What's the answer? The answer, he says, well, don't be so arrogant. And he gives us the answer in verses 6 to 10. And you'll notice that the paragraph begins and ends with the thought of humility. Verse 6, giveth grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves. Here's the answer to the problem. If you have a humble believer moving along with God, they're not creating wars amongst God's people. If you have a humble believer moving along with God, that person's not going to be worldly. They're not going to be having words. They will be people who will rely on the will of the Lord. These people who are humble. And so he says now, he gives us the remedy in verse 6. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's a remedy. Sometimes now when you buy something and it tells you that this is a remedy, this is a cure, it'll give you a list of ingredients. And you want to know what the ingredients are. How is it that we can be humble? I would say this to you. I would be afraid to pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to humble me. I'd be afraid to do that. I don't know what the Lord would do. We are to humble ourselves. We're not to ask the Lord to humble us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, says Peter. How can we be humble? James now gives us the ingredients of this in verses 7 to 10. What he does in these verses, and we haven't pointed this out at all, but you can search for it as you go through. You'll find that the epistle of James has a very, very close link with the blessing of Jacob upon his sons in Genesis 49. James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and Jacob was blessing the 12 sons, and you'll find each of those 12 sons as you go through this epistle. You'll find as well that likely James was there when the Lord Jesus gave what we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. Although James wasn't saved in those days, but the Lord had cast his bread upon the waters, and after many days it was found. And you'll find a multitude of connections between the Epistle of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And James, being a Jew, must have had a tremendous knowledge and understanding of the Ten Commandments. And that's just what we have here now. James, Ten Commandments. Here are ten imperatives. Ten things that are incumbent upon us that will produce the humility of life that is required to produce the opposite of all the wars, the worldliness, the words, and dismissing the will of God. Notice James' Ten Commandments. I might say another thing. If you work with the Newbery Bible, you'll find that against all of these there's a little dot. And what that little dot is, that it's a point tense. And I have never known anything that's really more confused and more confused teaching that surrounds this point, this aorist tense. Some people will tell you that the aorist tense means that this is an action which is done once for all and never repeated. They come to, for example, they come to Romans chapter 12, and they say, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, and present your bodies," and they want you to build up into a crisis, that there comes a moment when you present your body and you do it once and you never do it again. Nonsense. It's not what the tense means at all. What the tense means is that there's an action done, and that action, when it's done, is complete in itself. But once you add the words, "never to be done again," that's where you go astray. Now, we come down these, and we find these aorist tenses, which will prove that very clearly. Number one, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." You only do that once. Second one, verse 7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You only do that once. My brethren, I think we're now seeing that what James is saying is that there are things that we do at the moment that is required, but there'll be other moments when it's required, and you'll just do the very same thing again. And here are these ingredients that will enable us and help us to have the humility of spirit. These first two go together. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. That's a passive thing. That's submission. The next one is active. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The third one, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Verse 8, again, fourth one, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Verse 8 again, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The sixth one, verse 9, be afflicted. Again, verse 9, number 7, and mourn. 8, and weep. 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. And 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And James says, if we live like this, a submission to God, a total repudiation of all that comes from the devil, drawing near unto God, and then these expressions that he talks about, afflicted, mourn, and weeping, all in relation to a repentant attitude towards sin. And he says there ought to be a purity. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, inwardly and outwardly. Motives and actions, all to be pure before the Lord. James says, if you were living like this, there wouldn't be the slightest problem. With all of the wars, all of the worldliness, all of the words, you would submit gladly to the will of the Lord. If you are living a humble life, a clean life that is a life of dependence upon the Lord. Sometime, you younger folks, sometime, just go through the life of David. I haven't time just now. You go through the life of David, and you'll find all 10 of those, all featured in the life of David. And he was a man who laid hold upon his God. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we approach thee once more in the name of our Lord Jesus at the close of our gathering. We thank thee for Holy Scripture, and we thank thee for all that we learn from it, that would enable us to live godly in Christ Jesus, and to know thy richest blessing and thy grace upon us. And so we come before thee, and pray of thee that thy word will find its place in our hearts, and that thou would be pleased to open thine hand to thy people, and that food convenient will have been found this evening, And there will be that will edify and help and bless the people of God. We do pray of thee that thou would grant parting blessing. And we look to thee for preserving care as we take our several journeys home, as we bow and commit each other to thee.